with greetings to you all. Hope you had a great feast. We did. We had most of my family with us in Ocean City. We were down there near the ocean and just a block from the beach. And I guess I had put on so much weight by the end of the feast, the tide stopped going out. I was lying on the beach in my wetsuit, my black wetsuit, and these guys from Greenpeace came up and threw ropes around me and kept dragging me back into the water. I complained. Decades ago, there was a really huge emphasis on prophecy. And I'm talking about the late 60s and the early 70s, and I wasn't even part of this group in the late 60s, but I know it had been going on for some time when I arrived on the scene in 1971. There was a chronology that had been worked out, and it seemed to be correct, and it called for the Great Tribulation to begin in sometime in the spring of 1972, and with the return of Jesus Christ scheduled for the Feast of Trumpets, 1975. And we even had a booklet, called 1975 in Prophecy, and it was illustrated luridly by Basil Wolverton with ghastly, horrible scenes of war, death, plague, famine, and the destruction that will descend on the earth in the last days before Jesus Christ. Well, I think that book served a purpose, and even if we were presumptuous in teaching that Christ might return in 1975 on the Feast of Trumpets, that book, along with other publications of the church at the time, I think it scared a lot of people straight. They believed the prophecies that the church was teaching about the days of the Great Tribulation, and after that, the wrath of God that was going to descend to be poured out on the earth at the end time. And for many, this kind of teaching was what was required to bring about repentance. The teaching of end-time prophecy made them fear for their physical existence. And I know at least one person whose prime motivation to come into the church at first was to save physical existence. So the teaching of the end-time prophecy made them fear for their physical existence and initiated a desire for repentance, which ultimately, for many people, led to conversion. Now, whether it stuck or not, that's another matter. God, I feel, did lead many people to repentance via this route. It began with a desire to preserve their physical existence. It was a wake-up call that instilled in them the fear that if they did not change, if they did not repent, that their lives might end violently at the end of this age. So I believe that conversion started for many people in this way. Now let's turn over to Matthew 24. These people were fearing that they would get caught up in the Great Tribulation. And Christ talks about it in Matthew 24 and verse 21. As a matter of fact, we call it the period of the Great Tribulation. Christ just refers to it in a general sense. He says, "Then shall there be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So it's going to be the worst time in human history, the time of the greatest trouble, the greatest turmoil, the greatest chaos, the most evil time in man's history. And he goes on in verse 22 to say, "Unless those days were shortened, there would be no flesh saved alive, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be shortened." Well, the end time will be exceedingly dangerous. Unless God cuts it short, all life on earth, probably down to the microbial level, will be destroyed. For Christians, though, although many became converted to save their physical lives, the primary danger is not physical survival. The danger for us is that we will not survive the end time in the spiritual condition that will ensure our entry into the kingdom of God. So today I want to discuss what Christians must do to survive the end times and acquire eternal life in God's kingdom. Well, I was baptized in 1971, and I read all the literature, and I knew what was supposed to happen. And there were times in the early 70s when things weren't going well. We had gas shortages, and you know, when you depend on your car and you depend on having a supply of fuel, not knowing where you're going to get your next tank of gas can be disconcerting. And there were other things going on in the 70s, and I began to feel anxiety about living through the last days. And now, again, we have threats coming upon us. We have this group ISIS in the Middle East that delights in beheading Americans. It's exceedingly unpleasant to contemplate what it will be like if things continue to get worse from this point up to the return of Jesus Christ. It's a mental exercise that causes anxiety. Well, we know that our country has inherited the blessings that were promised to Abraham, and we anticipate that the inheritors of Abraham's blessings will be corrected by God for their disobedience. Another time of national captivity is predicted for Israel, for the people who have inherited the promises God made to Abraham. National captivity. Before that, though, there will be a period of decline in influence, in world leadership, in military might, and in prosperity. And while the United States appears to be prosperous right now, we're only one catastrophe away from devastating shortages of food, fuel, electricity. If there was a debilitating crisis affecting transportation or the production of electricity, our systems of manufacture and agriculture and distribution could very quickly break down, and shortages of valuable commodities, food and fuel and water could result. And we've seen it happen in the last several years in Greece when the government can no longer provide the services that it is supposed to provide. There could be panic, there could be rioting, there could be a complete breakdown of order. Economically, the United States presently holds the privilege of owning the world's reserve currency. All international sales of important commodities, such as oil, are transacted in U.S. dollars. But we've run our printing presses, and we've printed because we have this privileged position. We have abused it by overprinting money, printing money, writing bad checks to pay our bills. And foreign nations, including China, hold bazillions of U.S. dollars. The government, and especially in the last 6 years, has spent money like a drunken sailor for programs that we cannot afford. We have printed dollar bills in multiple billions to cover bad checks, billions, trillions. Trillions. We've just printed trillions of dollars and thrown them into the winds. The world will continue to allow this only as long as it suits the purpose of the other nations. One day, they will call in the debts. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 28. God talks about how he will treat Israel, or for that matter, any nation, because God is no respecter of persons. This is how God treats a nation that obeys him. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 12. The Lord shall open unto you his good treasure. The heaven will give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, and you shall not borrow. And it used to be that way in the 40s and the 50s and the early 60s, but no longer. We are no longer a lender nation. We are a borrower nation. And we have sold our future to nations who do not share our values and our culture and who don't care about us. And we can see our national blessings, the blessings of Abraham, slipping away from us because of disobedience. Let's turn over to Isaiah, Isaiah 3 and verse 1. Isaiah warns us about the ultimate result of continued disobedience to God and his laws. And we don't just disobey God, now we ignore him totally. We don't allow his name to be spoken in public or his laws to be posted in public buildings. And here's what God says about this. Speaking about Jerusalem, and since he's no respecter of persons, any nation that acts the way we act. God says, the Lord of hosts does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water, food and water. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the prudent and the ancient, they're going to be taken away. The captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer. You have to wonder who are the counselors who are helping the president to run this country. You have to wonder what is motivating these people. And I will give children to be their princes, immature people with stupid goals and standards that are just wrong. immature ideas, ideas that don't work, ideas that they think ought to be tried because it's new. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. As for, down to verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. And this is what has happened to us today. O my people, they which lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Now, I'd like to read you a little bit from an article that Pat Buchanan published recently. It's about the United States and its alarming decrease in competency in this country. Harkening back to this prophecy in Isaiah, Buchanan says, when this writer was 3 years old, the Emperor of Japan devastated battleship row of the U.S. Pacific Fleet at Pearl Harbor. But before I was seven, General MacArthur was in an office in Tokyo, overlooking the Imperial Palace, dictating to a shattered Japan. In 1956, President Eisenhower, impressed by the Autobahn he had seen in Hitler's Reich, ordered a U.S. interstate highway system constructed, tying America together. The one of the great public works projects in all history. Within a decade, the system was on its way to completion. In 1961, John Kennedy said the United States, beaten into space by Nikita Khrushchev's Soviet Union, would put a man on the moon and return him to Earth within the decade. In July 1969, President Nixon, on the deck of the carrier Hornet, welcomed home Armstrong, Aldrin, and Collins of Apollo 11. Whatever became of that America? Whatever became of that can-do nation? What has happened to us? This October saw the vaunted Center for Disease Control and Prevention fumbling over basic questions on how to protect Americans from an Ebola epidemic in three small countries in West Africa. In September, an intruder with a knife climbed the White House fence, trotted across the North Lawn, walked through the unlocked front door of the president's house, barreled over a female officer, and ran around the East Room before being tackled by a Secret Service agent going off duty. The president had just departed. Days earlier, an armed security guard in Atlanta with a violent criminal past was allowed by Secret Service to ride an elevator with President Obama. Last summer came reports that 60,000 children and young people from Central America had walked across the border into the United States, overwhelming the border control. If government is conceded a role in anything, it's in building roads, bridges, highways, airports, and in running public schools. Yet our infrastructure is crumbling. U.S. children fall lower in international competitions, and the racial divide in academic performances has never closed, despite an investment of trillions in education over half a century. Even Joe Biden calls LaGuardia a third world airport. Many private institutions are succeeding splendidly, but our public institutions, save the military, seem to be broadly failing. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world, wrote the poet Yeats. Claire Luce put it in another way. In this world, she said, there are two kinds of people, optimists and pessimists. The pessimists, she said, are better informed. So it's troubling to see the decline of our country and influence in it, just competency in doing the basic things that government is supposed to do. We read the Olivet Prophecy with trepidation as we hear Jesus predict war, famine, plague, and death. It is not pleasant to anticipate the coming of the end of this age. Every now and then, there's an indication that things just might be breaking out of control. The assassinations in the decade of the 60s, the riots and the civil disorder. In the 70s, the Yom Kippur War, we were all keeping the Day of Atonement when between services we were advised that several nations, Middle East nations, had attacked Israel, started a war while the Jews were fasting. We see the recent trouble in Eastern Europe, the outbreak of Ebola, the rise of militant Islamic terrorists, beheadings. It's natural for a Christian to fear the possibility of living through the last days. But our top priority is not to survive this life, regardless of whether that was our motivation when we were called. Our motivation is to survive spiritually, to be in the kingdom of God, and to acquire God's righteousness. So although our conversion may have been motivated by a drive for self-preservation, that motivation will not carry us through to the kingdom of God. It would be foolish of us to trade eternal life for an opportunity to live a few more years in this life. And if the Bible tells us we will be tested on this, there will be many temptations for God's people. There will be the mark of the beast, to take it or not to take it, the worship of the beast, the temptation to forsake God's way of life, the temptation to, perhaps at the point of a knife or a gun, to renounce God and his son. Because if we don't do these things when we're commanded to do them by whatever authorities are in power at the time, it might be worth our lives to refuse. But God tells us not to fear death. I mean, think about it. If during the Great Tribulation or the beginning of the Great Tribulation, a Christian were to make some compromise that would cause him to sacrifice his chance at eternal life, he's giving up the chance of eternal life to live the three most miserable years that anybody has ever lived on this earth. Isn't that right? The Great Tribulation, the worst time ever on the face of this earth. If a Christian was to give up at that point, he's giving up eternal life to live the three worst years that anyone has ever lived. So God tells us not to fear death. Let's turn over to Revelation 21. We're admonished many, many times not to be fearful. We're going to have to be brave. And that courage doesn't come from some inner resource that we have. It comes from God. God condemns fearfulness. Let's read Revelation 21 and verse 7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now listen, we've got a list of characteristics that God hates, a list of characteristics that are evil. And what's the first one on the list? We've got whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, murderers, abominable, unbelieving. But the first thing in the list is the fearful. We cannot afford to fear death. Fear causes sin. Fear prevents us from doing what we must do. So we need to be aware that in the end time there will be challenges, and we need to have some sort of appreciation of what kind of challenges we might have to face, and we need to plan now. We used to have a minister in Hagerstown who would say, you need to pre-program yourself, and he was right. We need to decide now, if this were to happen to me, would I renounce God? Would I renounce Jesus Christ? We need to program ourselves now, how we will respond to the challenges at the end of the age. Let's look at Daniel and his friends, as Bonnie taught the children a few minutes ago. Daniel and his friends faced this kind of a challenge, faced this kind of a trial. In the first chapter of Daniel and his friends are captives. There were several waves of captivity of the nobility from Jerusalem. Several waves of people were taken away until finally, I think it's 587. This might have started in 605, 603, and finally Jerusalem fell in 587. But there were several periods where people were taken into exile into Babylon. And Daniel and his three friends were in one of these exiles, and they were recruited to serve some purpose in the government of Babylon. And I guess they wanted to fatten them up and make sure that they were healthy, because in the first chapter, Daniel is going to be fed at the king's table with the king's food, but apparently it was unclean, both the food and the drink unclean. And in verse 8, Daniel had thought about this. In the King James, it said Daniel purposed. I hate that. It doesn't purpose. You know, we don't use the word in that way any longer. In the English Standard Version, it says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So Daniel knew this was going to be a problem. It's, you know, the kind of problem that you face when you have to work on the Sabbath or a holy day, and you need to go to your boss and you need to tell him, hey, I'm sorry, but I can't do that. So Daniel made up his mind in advance that no matter what happened, he wasn't going to defile himself. Daniel planned in advance. Daniel programmed himself as to how he was going to respond. He was not going to compromise the instructions of the Bible. He was not going to allow himself to be defiled. So Daniel worked this out in his mind ahead of time. If this happens, I will not do this. If this happens, I will continue to obey God. That was what Daniel made up his mind to. Now later, in Daniel 3, let's turn over to 3, the third chapter of Daniel. As Bonnie had instructed the children, Nebuchadnezzar built an idol and commanded everyone to bow down to it. Obviously breaking the first and the second commandments. Daniel and his three friends, or I'm sorry, Daniel's three friends faced death. The death penalty was going to be enforced on anyone who refused to worship the king's idol. So let's read the account, Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Now they spoke to the king with one accord. Probably one of the men spoke for the entire group. Obviously, they had discussed this thing in advance. They had discussed the matter. They had made the decision. No matter what happens, we are not going to do this. We are not going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. They decided that death was preferable to disobedience to God. So like Daniel and his three friends, we need to determine in advance how we will respond to the kinds of trials that we may see if we live through the end of this age. And the Bible is full of information about what kind of trials those would be. Now, we need to determine in advance, as our minister many years ago said, program ourselves now to be determined that we will be faithful to God and his way of life to death, if that is the outcome. Christ gives the same counsel to, I guess this is Thyatira in Revelation 2:10. Revelation 2:10, he says, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. So although they're going to suffer, although they're going to have trials, Christ tells them not to fear it. Now, the ability not to fear a trial, if the devil is going to throw you into prison and you have to be faithful unto death, as he says, if you're going to have courage, that courage has to come from God. Fear none of the things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. That's what Christ commands us, to be faithful to him even to the point of death, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. And I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So death for a Christian, especially in the last 3.5 years of this age, is not the worst possible outcome. It would be worse to renounce Jesus Christ and live another miserable 3.5 years and lose eternal life. We must resolve in our minds now how we will respond to such trials. So, another thing that we will have to do if we are to endure to the end of the age, as Christ said, we must be prepared to endure crushing hardships. The Great Tribulation will be the worst time that the earth has ever seen. There will be hunger, there will be shortages, lack of necessities, calamities, disasters, and an incredible amount of death, an incredible amount of death on the earth. Now, we saw this happen in Greece several years ago when the government broke down and couldn't provide support and services. When support systems begin to break down, when there are shortages, when the electricity doesn't come on, when the water goes off, our neighbors will not accept it. They will expect the government to do something for them. The government, which has hungered to bring Americans into dependence on itself, will be powerless to produce food, water, or electricity. And there will be rioting, and there will be violence, as essential commodities, as electricity, as fuel become unavailable. It will be a frightening time of terrible hardship and suffering for everyone. And eventually, we know that the United States will be conquered and devastated. We anticipate a place of safety. I sometimes think that our vision of the place of safety is like we're living in a well-watered valley someplace, in a commune, raising sheep and tending vineyards. Well, I don't think it'll be like that. I think that the place of safety is a time of bitter testing and trial for God's people, just as the Exodus was for ancient Israel. Israel suffered want and need in the wilderness. God made them endure some hardships, but eventually he provided all their needs, but he did let them hang out to dry for a while, didn't he? I think that there are so many different groups potentially who could be together in a place of safety if there is such a place. I think that being in the place of safety would be like God putting unfinished gems into a rock tumbler. I believe that after 3.5 years, we might have knocked some of the rough edges off of each other and polished up a bit. But I believe if God were to do that, to take all the various groups and dump them into a place of safety, I think it would take some time for us to learn to live in peace with each other, especially in the face of shortages and want. Read from Exodus to Deuteronomy to remember and discover what kind of shortages and trials Israel faced out in the desert. I think we might expect the same kinds of problems. So we're going to need God to fortify our minds and hearts, and we're going to need a stubborn determination not to quit, not to abandon God's principles. Let's look at what Christ said about it in Luke 21. Luke 21, of course, is parallel to Matthew 24. He talks about some of the additional problems, the disloyalties that Christians will suffer at the end of the age. He says, Luke 21, verse 16, he said, "You will be betrayed both by parents and by brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you they will cause to be put to death." And this will be hard for a lot of people too. No one likes to be hated. Christ says, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." And then yet he says, "But there shall not a hair of your head perish." He says, "In your patience, possess your souls." The English Standard Version says, "By your endurance, you will gain your lives." So endurance in time of hardship is vital for a Christian living in the last days, because we will have to endure such hardships and suffering as we have never imagined. We're going to need to develop the characteristic of long suffering with each other. And I think that we need now, to accept and prepare mentally for a time of terrible hardship, trial, and testing. So endurance, thinking about endurance, is vital for Christians who will be facing the prospect of the end times. I think another thing that we need to do to survive the end times is to study prophecy. We need a grasp of the prophetic framework of the end time. Now, many have studied prophecy in an attempt to be able to predict what will happen and at what time. Dr. John spoke about this recently. More often than not, though, prophecy has only been understood after it was fulfilled. Here's an example, Acts 2:15. No one saw this coming. No one saw this coming, even Peter, until it happened. This is at the giving of the Holy Spirit, and people were able to speak in tongues. They were empowered with the power of God's Spirit, and some said these are drunk, but Peter said in Acts 2:15, "These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's only the third hour of the day. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, who said, 'And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaid I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Well, that was on a Sunday, right? That was Pentecost. On the previous Sabbath, the day before, nobody was predicting that a scripture in Joel would be fulfilled in a very dramatic way the next day. It was only understood in retrospect. Another example, Matthew 2 and verse 17. And if Dr. John's used these same examples, I'm sorry, I forgot. Matthew 2:17. This is when Herod killed the young boy children in the environs of Bethlehem. Matthew 2:17, after they were killed, Matthew says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." And this is Jeremiah, of course, saying, "In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted, for they are not." Now, no one reading that text from 5 BC to 1 AD, no one reading that text would have predicted that Herod would slaughter male babies around 2 to 3 BC. So it's usually in retrospect that someone will recognize that a prophecy has been fulfilled. But we need to study prophecy so that we recognize them and we see them and perceive them when they have come to pass. For instance, there's a vast famine that's covering Eastern Europe and Asia. What seal is that? I can't remember unless I go look it up. That's the second seal. Oh, yeah, vast famine. Famine covering the earth, that's the second seal. That's where we are in prophecy. Or a terrible plague of sores has beset all humankind. Oh, that's the first trumpet plague. See, we need to be familiar with these things. We need to know what order they come in and how these prophecies all telescope together. You've got seals and trumpets and plagues, and it's very confusing. And we need to be conversant with this material so that when it comes about, we know what's happening. Many Christians are being martyred. Oh, this is the fulfillment of the fifth seal. See, so these seals and these trumpets and these plagues, it's important that we understand when they occur. Recognizing that this is the fulfillment of Scripture at that point into the Great Tribulation will increase our faith in the Word of God and increase our faith in God. God hasn't given us prophecy so that we can predict in minute detail the future with dates and events. Prophecy is to glorify God, not us. Knowledge puffs up, and many have been puffed up because they thought they had prophetic knowledge. And to my knowledge, no one who has made any prophetic proclamation in the last 20, 30, 40 years has been right. God probably has alternate scenarios mapped out that are designed to make fools of the greatest number of self-appointed prophets and interpreters of Scripture. But if we're familiar with what God has predicted, we can have a map, a kind of a roadmap, that tells us where we are in history. We're less likely to become disoriented or shaken by these terrible end-time events. And we will grow in faith as we see the things happening. The people of God will need to be able to exercise great faith in the last 3.5 years. We will need to know that events are progressing as God foresaw them. The end time is going to be a time of terrible chaos, and it might be that we just think that the universe is spinning out of control. It's going to be that bad. It will seem totally chaotic. We need to learn the sequence of seals, trumpets, and plagues to understand and know that this is what God predicted. God is still in control. I firmly believe that we will believe that logic and reason and sanity and order have just disappeared from the face of the earth in the end time. It would be easy for us to believe that even God has lost control of things unless we know what is predicted to happen in the Word of God. So we need to know about the seals, the trumpets, the plagues, the prophecies about the demise of Israel. Where would you find that in the Bible? Deuteronomy 28, and is it Leviticus 26? Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the fate of Israel. Read that again. It's not pleasant. but we need to understand what's going to happen to our people. Well, despite the terrible chaos, death on a scale that hasn't been imagined on this earth, God does promise protection. Let's turn over to Revelation 3 and verse 10. The Philadelphia church is promised to be saved from a time of trouble that appears to be the Great Tribulation. And because the messages to both Philadelphia and Laodicea discuss trials, God promises to protect Philadelphia from the hour of temptation. But on the other hand, he says to Laodicea, buy of me gold tried in the fire. That seems to suggest great tribulation. So because these messages to Philadelphia and Laodicea both discuss trials, it is possible that there is a chronological application to the seven churches, but it may not be the only way to understand the messages of the message of the churches. There are many, many ways to understand prophecy, and God has not written the Bible in one dimension. So many times, prophecies have more than one fulfillment, more than one meaning. So the chronological order of the churches of Revelation may be one way to understand the message to the seven churches. However, it may also be that the warnings to each church have applications for Christians living at the end time, all the churches. So in Revelation 3:10, Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, because you have kept the word of my patience, again, patience, patient endurance, endurance in obedience, even under trial, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So this is a global trial, not a local trial. This is a trial that envelops the entire earth. This must be the great tribulation that Christ is referring to in Revelation 3. So many have asked if there is really a place where Christians will be protected. Let's turn over to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 talks about a place where Christians are protected. And you might say, well, does this refer to the end time? And I want to suggest to you that it does, and I'll show you why. Psalm 91, verse 1, says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. So if you look this up in several translations, the New King James and the King James say secret place. Other translations, the New Revised Standard Version and the English Standard Version, suggest only protection. They don't mention a place. But the Hebrew word itself suggests a secret place, not just protection. So that's the where. Psalm 91, as I understand it, refers to a place. All right, so that's the place. What about the time? Well, if you read through Psalm 91, here's what you find. You find reference to a fowler, being protected from a fowler. And that is a symbol of deception. You can write down Revelation 6:2 and Matthew 24:24, because what I'm suggesting to you is that Psalm 91 is parallel to the seals in Revelation 6 and the things that Christ predicts in Matthew 24. I'm telling you, and you should study this for yourself, that Psalm 91, Revelation 6 and Matthew 24 are all parallel scriptures that refer to the same time, the time of the Great Tribulation, because Christ talks about deception. So he talks about the fowler. The fowler is a symbol of deception. You could he talks about in Psalm 91, he talks about the snare of the fowler. I'd refer you to Judges 2 and verse 3. That's Judges 2, verse 3, Judges 8, 27, and Psalm 106, 36, where false religion is portrayed as a snare. Psalm 91 also talks about pestilence, which follows the famine discussed in Revelation 6, 5. God in Psalm 91 promises to protect us by the arrow that flies by day, war, a reference to war. And verse 7, he talks about death. So Psalm 91, Matthew 24, Revelation 6, they're all talking about the same time. Psalm 91 promises protection for Christians from the terrible circumstances at the end of the age, from deception, protection from war, protection from plague, from protection from famine and death. And I believe it's parallel to Matthew 24, Revelation 6. So the question is there a place where God will protect his people? Psalm 91 seems to suggest that there is a place and that the time is the time of the end. Revelation 12, verse 6. This is a familiar scripture. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And continuing down in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth a man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. And again, there are so many ways to express it, but perhaps a dozen times in the Bible, it talks about time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 36 months. The Bible is just full of predictions about this period of 3.5 years at the end of the age. I think I showed you a chart several years ago that had all those different times indicated on it. So Revelation 12 indicates that there is a place and that it's located in some wilderness. And it's mentioned twice that there is a place. And Psalm 91 mentions a place. Verse 12 of Revelation 12 says that God has expended some degree of effort in preparing this place. So, you know, you'll have to make up your own mind. And in the long run, I don't think anyone's going to buy airplane tickets to get to this place. I mean, God is going to show us what to do and where to go in order for us to be protected. Jesus indicated that protection would be available, but it's conditional. It's conditional. Let's turn over to Luke 21. Whether he's going to save us in situ, wherever we are, or whether he's going to take us to some secret place, it doesn't matter as long as we're protected. Jesus promises protection. Luke 21, verses 34 to 36, I'm reading the New King James Version. Jesus says, well, what's the first word in verse 36? Watch. What does he want us to watch? Go back up to 34. Take heed to yourselves. Watch yourself, he says, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And the day will come on you unexpectedly, for it will come on as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. You can be worthy to escape everything that's going to come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. This is how to survive the last times. Watch. Take heed to yourself. Pray always. Jesus told us there's a danger that we have to avoid. We must continue to put the kingdom of God first in our lives, not letting the cares of this life or the standards of this life take over, or the way of living, the lifestyle of this earth, this world, overtake us. That's the danger. Jesus told us that that's a danger we have to avoid. We cannot afford to lapse into the habits and the thinking and the ways of living that this world promotes. He has admonished us to watch and pray always. These are the activities that ensure that we will be worthy to escape the great tribulation. He hasn't told us to watch world events. He hasn't told us to be in news hound. He's telling us to watch our spiritual condition, have an understanding for where our heads are. You know, when the tribulation comes, no one's going to miss it. You know, you're not going to miss out on the fact that the tribulation didn't come because you missed the 6 o'clock news. You'll know. It will be hard to miss. Christ is telling us to take heed to ourselves. He's not telling us to become news hounds. He says in the same breath, Take heed to yourselves and watch. When he says watch, he means watch your spiritual condition. Now, there's one group, Revelation 3, the Laodiceans are not tuned in to their spiritual condition. They're completely deceived about their condition. Revelation 3:17, this group says, I am rich and increased with goods, and I don't need anything. And he says, you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind. They can't watch because they're blind and naked. Naked, the symbol of being naked means unclothed, not clothed in righteousness. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Again, a reference to tribulation. That you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see, that you may watch. The Laodicean church is not watching. They are blind to their pathetic spiritual condition. They're not clothed in righteousness, and they don't even know it. They are blind and unable to keep watch on themselves. Those who are not watching their own spiritual condition will be snared by world events. Christ said the great tribulation is going to come on them as a snare because they're all wrapped up in their own lives. They're wrapped up in the cares of this world. No matter how much they read U.S. News and World Reports or Newsweek or whatever else, when it comes on them, they won't even realize it. They will be overtaken and defeated, but the worthy will escape. Not those who are the members of a specific congregation or church or who follow a particular individual. It's those who watch themselves and who pray always. Those are the ones who, by virtue of those two things, watching and prayer, are worthy to escape. So who is the Philadelphia church? Are the churches chronological, or do the messages to the churches have application in the lives of every Christian alive on the face of this earth now? Is the Philadelphia church only composed of Christians from a certain period in history? It's probably all those things. It's composed of those who are worthy to escape by virtue of watching and praying. Now, despite this, we know that Christians will be martyred at the end time. There is a group who are not protected, who are not judged to be worthy, apparently. Going back to Revelation 12, Revelation 12, verse 17, the dragon was wroth, very angry with the woman, and went to make war with a remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there is a group of Christians who are not worthy to escape for some reason. So we could take a warning. What danger signs might be a Christian who doesn't pray regularly, a Christian who doesn't pray often, certainly a Christian that doesn't pray, a Christian that doesn't take stock of himself periodically, watching himself, a Christian who doesn't find any areas where he doesn't measure up to God's standards, a Christian who's not sometimes vexed and embarrassed by the stupid things that he does, the Christian who doesn't think his sins are a big deal. These are Laodicean characteristics, other Laodicean attitudes and habits that we need to shed if we have them. Lack of zeal, complacency, being self-satisfied with where we are, lacking a sense of urgency. You know, there was a sense of urgency when I first came into the church because the idea that 1975 was the year, that was in the back of a lot of people's minds, although time was getting moving on and nothing very dramatic happened in 1972. I think there was probably a sense of urgency that has lapsed over the decades, over four decades. That sense of urgency is not what it was in the early 70s, and perhaps we need to recapture that. We need a sense of urgency. So, a lot of this stuff is discouraging. It certainly is going to be a discouraging time to be alive. I sometimes think that sitting out the Great Tribulation in the grave would be a lot easier and a lot safer than living through it. Nothing can hurt you when you're dead. I don't know that I want to live through the Great Tribulation. It's going to be a dangerous time for Christians. It's going to be the worst time that has ever been on the face of the earth. I just don't know if I'm up to that. But anyway, let's turn over to Luke 21 because Christ gives us encouragement. Christ gives us encouragement to continue and to look for indications that his coming is imminent. Luke 21, verse 25. He warns us, there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon and the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring. Now, let me read to you Isaiah 17. The waves roaring, this is the nations, in turmoil, in chaos, in fear, in terror, and in anger, and aggression toward one another. This waves roaring is about the nations. Isaiah 17, verse 12. Woe to the multitudes of many peoples, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The symbol of waters in the Bible very often refers to nations and people. The devil spews water out of his mouth to try to kill the woman, but the earth swallows up those waters in Revelation 12. Waters are nations. When in Revelation 21 or 22, when it says there shall be no more sea, it means no more Gentiles. Everybody is assimilated into the family name, the kingdom, the nation of Israel. No more Gentiles. Israel is a paradigm. Israel is a metaphor for salvation. And in the days of God, when God the Father comes to this earth, there will be no sea, it says, no Gentiles. Everyone will be adopted into, assimilated into the family of Israel. So, going back to verse 26 in Luke 21, men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And he says, when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Jesus tells us to stand up and lift our heads. In the English Standard Version, that verse says, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He tells us to straighten up. Have we been beaten down by repeated trials? When we see the things that Jesus discusses in Matthew 24, we know that our salvation is very close. We should feel a rush of anticipation, exhilaration, excitement, exuberance. And we need to have, to survive the end times, and to continue to the point where we can see those things coming to pass, where we can lift up our heads, when we can straighten up and stand up, we need to understand the magnitude of the great promises that have been made to us that are about to be fulfilled. Salvation. When we see these things come to pass, we know that we are going to be made free forever from our sins and from the penalty of death, and that we are going to inherit all things and eternal life and the kingdom of God, an eternity, not of sterile boredom, but an eternity of growth and development and exploration and discovery and achievement and joy in life, an existence unencumbered by the problems of the physical realm. And we will be the most trusted individuals in God's family. What is it worth for you to have God's complete trust? When we are resurrected, we will have made it through such trials and testing that God will have 100% confidence and trust in us. We will be God's friend, just as Abraham was. You know, does our behavior today give God a comfortable feeling of trust toward us? God will, at that point, God will have found us to have been faithful to him under very stressful, trying, difficult circumstances like nobody else has ever faced on earth, with the possible exception of his son, Jesus Christ. And he will feel comfortable in delegating to us very great responsibilities. We will be called on to render a very great deal of service, both to God and to humankind. We will have the responsibility to help billions of others to attain God's character and his kingdom. We will be the foundational members of the kingdom of God, providing support for billions of other people. Because we've heard in times past how the kingdom of God is a pyramid, and you have God the Father and Jesus Christ, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs. Somewhere maybe three or four levels down were evangelists and pastors that you knew. That's not the way it is at all. The kingdom of God is like an upside-down pyramid. Jesus Christ is on the bottom. He's supporting everything. He supports the entire vast structure. And we'll probably be near somewhere near the bottom with him. We are tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, Christians, out of an uncounted multiple billions of people. And we are going to serve and support the family of God as it increases, like a huge pyramid growing up, upside down. Leadership is service and support, not authority and glory. God has a place for each of us, a job that will be a source of incredible satisfaction for every one of us. We will share the joy that Jesus experienced in bringing many sons into the realm of eternal life. Let's look over in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Jesus had endurance because he anticipated the great joy of the expansion of God's family. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." In other words, Jesus didn't think that what he had to endure was any big deal because of the joy that he was going to accrue in bringing many sons into glory, as it says in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus was willing to endure the death of the cross because of the anticipation of the joy of building the family of God. That anticipation, that joy, carried Jesus through his greatest trial. And we need to have a vision of our future in the kingdom of God that will carry us through our greatest trial. We will have pivotal roles in bringing many billions of people into the family of God. Many sons. What an understatement. What does that mean? 30 billion people? 60 billion people? Some say 100 billion humans have lived on this earth, but I guess they're perhaps evolutionists. But some uncountable billions of people we will be helping to build the world that will greet the people at their resurrection during the millennium. We're going to be building the world that will greet those billions of people who will be brought up, whether all at once or in some systematic time phase order, we don't know. And in the second resurrection, we will guide them onto the path of eternal life. That's the joy that we will share with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died, and that joy allowed him to make it. We need to keep our eyes firmly fixed on that goal. So the desire for the preservation of physical life might have been instrumental in bringing about your conversion or the conversion of someone you know. But it's not a desire, it's not a motivation that will carry us into the kingdom of God. There will be many temptations in the end time to save our physical existence at the expense of our eternal lives. And if we get to that point, if it comes to us that we have to choose to obey God and die, just think, if I live, I will be living the most miserable 3.5 years that a man has ever lived. That would do it for me. So, to recap, Christians in the end time need to be aware of their spiritual state. They need to intensify their prayer lives. Christians need to be familiar with prophecy. Christians need to be prepared to have endurance in terrible trials and hardships. We need to learn to trust God and his protection. We need to learn that we can't cling to this life at the expense of eternal life. We need to develop a vision of the life that God is offering to us for all eternity. If we can do these things, we can be confident that we can escape all the evil that will befall mankind in the end times and be worthy to stand before the Son of Man.